All right, let's just read that one verse because we read last week. And we'll be all over the place again this morning as far as Scripture is concerned. But look at Romans 7 and verse 5. As Paul, speaking to them about being free from the law and how that came about, he now says to them in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh," that is, unregenerate under sin, "the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Now the three words, "in our members." If you look down at verse 23, same chapter, Paul says, "I see another law in my members." I see another law. Beside that law of righteousness, I see another law in my member. Flip back into chapter 6. Let me point out a couple of verses, and they'll come before us again in our study. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself," same meaning as members, "as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now, look at verse 19. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanliness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness." Now, it is impossible almost for us to study or to discuss the matter, except sooner or later it will lead us back unto our connection and relationship unto Adam and to his sin and to his fall and the fall of mankind in him. And therefore, the effect that that sin and fall of Adam had upon the human family at large. Now, we recently had a study, and we recently considered the sin of Adam and its immediate effects upon him and his wife in the beginning, that after they became corrupt and they passed under the sentence of death. "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die," God said unto Adam. Now, what manner of death was it that did seize upon Adam? What sort of death came unto him immediately? Now, we know that God cannot lie, and he had said, in the day, in eating, you shall surely die, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. And I noticed that the margin of the King James has it, "dying, thou shalt die." And they say that in the Hebrew, it is there a reference unto a plurality of death. Now, can we say that death passed through him, through his fleshly body, but it did not die that particular day then and there, but his body later would die, but after some 900 years, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5. Now, Gill also acknowledges that the Hebrew, "thou shalt in dying die," is the way that that Hebrew might be expressed, saying, Gill does, that it has regard or reference unto more deaths than one. And Gill wrote on Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, "Death at once began to work in him. He spiritually or morally died in his very tracks where he was standing. His innocence was gone. He came to know good and evil. The faculties of Adam's soul were corrupted, and he became dead as to that soul in trespasses and in sin." And that had two results that we want to notice. Number one, this corrupt nature was passed then to all of Adam's children, as in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. Adam begat offspring, and it said there, in his own likeness after his image. Adam, being a fallen, a sinful, and a corrupt man, begat children, therefore, after or in that image. Paul wrote about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 49, we have borne the image of the earthly, and he was speaking there of Adam. But then secondly, this effect came from Adam's sin, that there is no reconciliation unto God except by a divine mediator and surety who stands between God and man. And that surety and that mediator must be able to satisfy the justice of God and bear the brunt of their sin, therefore, to satisfy God. And this is the only way that one can come back unto God. We notice that God barred Adam's way from the tree of life, that he could never have access unto it again. Now, concerning the first, the derivation of a corrupt nature of all of Adam's children, how is that so? How is it that we have to all confess with David that we are in depravity? How do we receive our corrupt and our fallen nature? Why and how is it so in every single individual without an exception? No exception. All are dead and corrupt with sin in their being. We did not eat of the tree like Adam to have a fall individually, separately, and on our own. So how is it that God reckons us corrupt and sinful, and that from our mother's womb, as we will see? Well, the answer is that this corrupt or sinful nature is passed to us by tradition. What I mean by that is the body and the human nature are propagated through our human parents and all the way back unto Adam. And this sinful nature comes unto us by natural generation. Here's what the Puritan Thomas Goodwin said to express that, quote, through the channel and the conduit pipe of natural generation, unquote. And again, traduced unto us by birth and fleshly generation. So said the Lord in John chapter 3 and verse 6, in his conversation with Nicodemus about the new birth. The Lord said this, and sometimes I wonder if we fully grasp it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which the flesh produces is more flesh, flesh like itself. Now, this is a great saying in the Scripture, and it is contrasted with that which is born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I mentioned David in his great penitential confession. In the 51st Psalm, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not talking about the act of his parents in conceiving and bearing him, but he's talking about the effect of it upon himself. Again, in Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Job 11 and verse 12, man is born like a wild ass's colt. Therefore, these are a few testimonies about our depravity. But let's consider John 3 and verse 6 a little bit further. Concerning the sin and the fall of Adam and the defilement of our human nature. Here is a relevant point to bookmark, as it were, in our memory. That though Adam's nature was defiled when he sinned, and the image of God in him was greatly deformed, yet none of his faculties were extinct. All of the faculties in Adam remained in him. None of his faculties became extinct. None of them were abolished. None of them fell out of existence or became inactive. But instead, they fell under depravity and darkness. For example, he did not lose his conscience. It worked stronger than ever. He did not lose his will. He did not lose his mind or his understanding or his ability to reason and to think. He lost nothing of memory and of affection or desire. Instead, all of those faculties that were in the soul of Adam, his whole human nature, became depraved and fell into spiritual or moral deadness. They became dead in trespasses and in sin. Now, I know the Arminian loves to accept or exclude the will from that deadness and depravity. They say that the will is still capable of deciding whether to be saved or not saved. And not only so, but most of them deny the full measure of human depravity. They deny that all are sinful from the womb, and they have invented a dodge for that, and they call it the age of accountability. Now, in all the years, all the history, human nature has not purified itself over the ages. It remains depraved and sinful and fallen and corrupt. Now, the second point to be bookmarked is, as man lost no faculties in the fall, so no new faculties are needed or created in regeneration. No new faculties are needed to regenerate and convert. And an old-time preacher put it this way, there are no more faculties in the soul when it is regenerate than when it was dead in trespasses and in sin. So the question is, what then, how then, is conversion wrought in those existing faculties and members that are spiritually dead, and yet they are active in our believing and in our repenting? So as the will and the desire, the understanding, and such like. And the answer is very simple, very biblical, and very blessed. Because in regeneration, that body of dry bones that compromises, that comprise human nature, are made to live again and back unto God. Lifted up, brought up out of their deadness in trespasses and in sin. There's a question in Job chapter 14. If a man die, shall he live again? Is that the end forever? If a man die, can that man live again? Well, only by the great power of God, as did Lazarus and some other. And if the faculties of the soul be spiritually dead, can they ever be endued with new and spiritual life again? And the answer is the same, only by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that Paul proved that the members or the faculties are the same ones before and after the work of grace. We read it. Romans 6:19. Listen again. As you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanliness and to unrighteousness and iniquity unto iniquity. He's talking about in the past when they were not Christian, when they were not regenerate. Even so now, yield your members, servants of righteousness unto holiness. Because those members once were dead, and they serve sin. And then they have been quickened, and now they serve righteousness and holiness. So what is the difference between those two states? Prior to regeneration, we were under the principle of sin, under what Paul calls in Romans 8 and 3, the law of sin and death. And then we were made free from it by the law or the rule of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Also Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Now, before we look further into the members and the faculties of the human makeup that Paul is talking about, let's look closer again at the words of our Lord to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And then he adds, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, this is part of the Lord's nighttime exchange with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew, was a ruler of the Jew. He was a teacher in the synagogue. And there is a clear contrast here between being born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit. All who are born in body are born of the flesh. Every single one without exception. Not all are born of the Spirit of God. All that are born of the flesh, flesh are. And those that are born of the Spirit are spirit. Now, the natural and the physical form from our mother, and know not how to experience, said Nicodemus, a second birth. How can this be? He said. Can one enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, and that after he is old, that is after he's grown to full stature and to manhood and has some years? How is it possible that this new birth should occur, or again, one should be born? But the Lord speaks not of a physical birth, but of a birth from above, a birth of the Spirit, a new birth from God, not the physical or the material body, but a spiritual birth, also called regeneration. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, for there is the unchanging law set in motion in Genesis chapter 1 after its own kind. Everything produces after its own kind. And flesh, fallen flesh, can only produce more fallen flesh. It can rise no higher. Most commentators understand flesh here to have the meaning of corrupt nature, our sinful nature, the depravity that dwells in us, and what Paul calls at times the natural man. And even if, supposing it possible, even if one should be born again physically the second time, or for that matter, a dozen times, if they could, then it would still be fleshly. It would still be natural. It could rise no higher. Fleshly only brings forth fleshly. That which is born of flesh, flesh is, and will remain so until and unless a work of God. Now, notice, flesh or fleshly, that's another word in the Scripture with different meanings. It does not mean the same thing every time that we read the word flesh in the Bible. It can mean Jewish nationality in Romans 9 and 3, my kinsman after the flesh, 1 Corinthians 10, 18. It can mean the meat or the flesh of animals, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 13, Daniel chapter 10 and verse 3. And it can mean the supper element as a symbol of the Lord's body. John 6, 53, 54. Whosoever eats my flesh. And we certainly know that that has a peculiar and a unique meaning. So it is sinful nature. No flesh shall glory in his sight. 1 Corinthians 1, 29. Now, like the word world in the scripture, it must be studied and interpreted in its context in which we find it in the scripture. Now, to some things that Paul says about our, quote, members, unquote. That's where our focus is today. And also what he calls the body of sin in the scripture. This body of death and such like, as Paul speaks about it. Now, here is another word which is used with different meaning and must be interpreted in the context in which it is found. And that is the word member, or members, as we see. Paul uses that word a lot in his writing, if you'll find it. Most of the mentions of it are in the writing of the Apostle Paul. And I counted at least 29 times that Paul used this word in his epistle. James uses it 3 times, I found, in the concordance, and in different ways and different application, though it is one and the same Greek word, like world and like flesh. Milos or melos, a limb, a member, a part of the body. But in some cases, it is used as a metaphor or a figure of speech when he says member or member. For example, Paul describes the church as a body and the saints as the members. And you find that 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. He likened the church to a functioning body with all of its members, and each one of them having their particular part, each one of them working in harmony with the body as a whole, of performing their appointed function. For example, he mentioned the hand, the feet, the eye, the ear. And you have it again in Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 8. But let's go back to Romans 7 and verse 5, which we used recently to study the law and sin. And the word here, the motions of sin, which did work in our members. Now we saw that the word motion means passions or desires. And now what is included under the word members? How are we to understand that when we meet with it so many times in the scripture? Is it to be restricted in every case to the physical body, to members or to parts of our physical body, those that Paul mentioned there, the hands, the eye, the foot, the ear, and the tongue is mentioned in James, and the mouth in Romans chapter 3. So, how are we to understand this word members? Are they members only of a physical body? Now, it is sure that they are included. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, of the throat, the tongue, the lips, the feet, and the eyes. All of them instruments of sin. All of them working in sin as they operate in the physical body. And then in James chapter 3, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, he called the tongue, quote, a little member, unquote. A little member, not large like the leg or the arm. And yet, he said that it is full of sin, that it can be set on the fire of hell. Now, we dare not deny that our physical body is every one of their members capable of sinning, acts of sin. The ears take in lies and gossip and heresy, and they itch for filth and heresy. The eyes look in lust and in envy. The hands reach for that which is forbidden. And the feet are swift to go and to commit mischief and shed blood. And yet, by members and the body of sin, I think these are not to be restricted exclusively to the physical members of the body. And that now I intend to attempt to prove. First, I want to give you a quote from a man by the name of James Frazer, writing commentary on Romans. Quote, "By comparing other texts, we find that under the name members are comprehended the various faculties, powers, passion, affections of the soul, as well as the members of the body," unquote. So let's compare some texts that I think will confirm that. Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul writes, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." Now, mortify, where we get our word mortician, death, or to deal with the death. Put them unto death. And he names some of those members. And listen to what he named. Inordinate affection, passion, in other words. Now, that not committed with an outward member, hand, foot, or such like. And then he names evil desire as a member. And it is the word concupiscence, all manner of unbridled desire. Covetousness, he named. And covetousness is a sin out of the heart and out of the soul. And I think that J.B. Lightfoot got it right, that the members in this verse is used morally and not just the physical members, unquote. And you have the same thing in verse 9 of that third chapter of Colossians. "They had put off the old man, which is not their physical body." They had not put off their physical body, but they had put off moral corruption, or as in other texts where it is called the body of sin. Now, I'm taking you all over, and I apologize for that. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not be the slaves of sin." Not serve it, not slavishly, not be a slave to it as we were before. James 4 and verse 1. He speaks there of lust that war in your members. Not just the hand, feet, and such like, but in the inward faculties and members as well. In the faculties and powers of the soul, the conscience, the mind, the will, and the affection, and perhaps more. And Paul, in Romans 7 and verse 23, in describing his great experience and encounter with the law, said this, "In my mind, I serve the law of God." But then he said in verse 23, "I see another law in my members." Notice this. Warring against my hands, feet, eyes. No, warring against the law of my mind. I see a warring against my members. Inwardly, not outwardly, spiritually and not physically. The law was working in his members, but not in the outward bodily members. Twice in verse 23, he mentions members. And the word warring can express an unceasing and a constant warfare, a campaign of war against the law or the members of his mind. He mentions members in the plural and mind. And this warring or working in the member is the effect of sin in the imagination and the intellect and the passion of the heart, in the determination of the will, and also in the craving and the desire of even our fleshly or physical body. In the regenerate, these are the cords of sin with which they and we were bound. While in the child of God, these are the members, the instrument through which remaining corruption still works in a believer. Now, a lot of people refer to this as indwelling sin. The old timers did. Still working in our members. Do we not find that same experience of Paul? I see another law warring against the members in my mind. And we see that too. In spite of these things in Scripture, there have been those who have held to and still hold to the possibility of attaining sinless perfection while yet living in this body, in this world, in this life. There are those who taught that. So let's look closer at what Paul calls now the body of sin. What is this? Paul uses this expression in Romans 6 and 6. He uses it in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. And in the first one, Romans 6 and verse 6, he writes, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should not serve sin." In the second, Colossians 2:11, he writes, "In whom," that is, in Christ, "also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins by the circumcision of Christ." Now, we're going to camp here a little bit. This is a very interesting and important teaching in the Scripture. We have two interesting phrases here to be looked at. Number one, the old man. Now, what does that signify? The old man. Not one old in years, as we think about one my age or worse. The old man, what does it signify? And then secondly, the body of sin. What is this? In Pauline theology, what is the old man and the body of sin? First question first. What is the old man? What does this picture? Again, Paul uses it in Romans 6, 6, Ephesians 4, verse 22, Colossians chapter 3, and verse 9. Now, I understand the old man to mean what Murray called the unregenerate man in his entirety. One dead in sin, one not a Christian, one not a believer, not having been born again. Gill called it the corruption of nature, the person as they are or were by nature, the natural man, the sinful nature, which we bring from the womb with us, and it cleaves to us until the day that our hearts are circumcised by Christ. Shedd called it the sum total of the human power and faculties before regeneration. Now, it is not confined, as I said, to yearly age. We can expand it a little more in that it is innate. It is inborn. This principle of sin, with all of its various lusts, the faculty, the power of the soul. Remember, this is part of Paul's proof that grace will not lead to unbridled sin. And that reason is because the believer is dead to sin in Paul's way. In Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2, "How shall we continue in sin? He that is dead to sin, how shall he live any longer therein. He is clear. The old man has been crucified with Christ. That co-crucifixion has this result, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, again, we ask, what is this body of sin? A body is made up of members. 1 Corinthians 12:12, such as the members of a natural body and the spiritual body of Christ, the church, each member performing that certain function, as we mentioned before. So the body of sin, which Paul speaks of in Colossians 2 and 11, in relation to circumcision, and let's look at that now, if you're there, in Colossians chapter 2, and I think that we're looking for verse 9 and verse 10. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Now look at verse 11, and notice the word also, in whom also, or it might be in also whom you are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hand, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now the word also, kahi or whatever, can mean to, that is, T-O-O. It can mean and, it can mean even, and it can mean also. But when we see it in the Scripture, and when the word means also, it usually precedes the word or the subject which is being stressed by the word also. Good example is John chapter 9 and verse 40. When the Pharisees said, are we also blind, instead of are we blind also? It is, are we also blind? In Acts chapter 2 and 26, there's another. Also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Instead of my flesh also shall rest in hope, in hope shall my soul rest. So you're having also circumcised with a distinct kind of circumcision, not handmade. It involved not the flesh. It involved no knife, sharp knife, as it said in Joshua chapter 5, no shedding of blood, and this circumcision is suitable to females as well as unto males. Which circumcision is this? Romans 2:29. Of the heart in the spirit, not of the flesh. This circumcision is of the heart and in the spirit. When Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and in truth, and have no confidence in the flesh. And by the way, this heart circumcision was mentioned in the Old Testament as well as the antitype of the circumcision in the flesh. Here are some places in the Old Testament where you have not physical circumcision, but heart circumcision. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, Leviticus 26 and verse 41. All of them speak of heart or inward circumcision. It speaks of even of taking away the foreskin of the heart. Stephen called his tormentors. He insulted them in this way. You uncircumcised in heart. That's in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. To that bunch of Jews, you uncircumcised in heart. Yes, you wear the circumcision in the flesh and you proudly attach yourself to Abraham, but you are lacking that circumcision of the heart. Now look at Colossians 2 and verse 11. If we would, again, you having been circumcised, is the tense, I believe, and that not done by hand. Now, in what does this circumcision consist? Now, to circumcise means literally to cut around, or to cut away, so that the excised or cut away part is cast away and it dies. It is destroyed in the physical. It is the foreskin. In the spiritual, Paul calls it the body of the sins of the flesh. And it has three features. Number one, it is not outward, but inward. Not of the flesh, but of the heart. Number two, it pertains not to one part of the body, not one member, but the whole body of sin. And then number three, it is not Mosaic or Abrahamic circumcision, but it is the circumcision of Christ. It is not done with a knife, involves no bloodshedding, but is performed through the Spirit. Now notice two words, putting off, there in Colossians 2 and 11, and that the body of the sins of the flesh, putting them off. Now, we have not yet put off this body of flesh. Peter writes, 2 Peter 1, verse 14, he uses the metaphor of spiritual circumcision as the way to describe a spiritual work of cutting away, and that what John Davenant called, quote, the mass of vices and sins which spring from the flesh, from our inbred and original corruption, unquote. That is circumcised away. That body of sin is cut away by a supernatural act of the Spirit. I believe it's regeneration. Now, as fleshly circumcision, listen carefully. Abraham's fleshly circumcision was, quote, a token of the covenant betwixt me and you, unquote. Genesis 17 and verse 11. And I believe literally to Abraham and none else was it so. Jeremiah 31, 34. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. The sign, the seal, the token of the new covenant is a new heart. The sign, seal, token of the new covenant is circumcision of the heart, a cutting away, a spiritual surgery performed by the Holy Spirit. Won't you listen to those Old Testament texts? Deuteronomy 10:16. Moses said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 is a promise. The Lord your God shall circumcise your heart. My point, those in covenant with God through Christ have a circumcision of the heart, and their members are yielded up unto God as instruments of righteousness. Regeneration is a vital work in this process. Without it, there is no faith, there is no conversion, there is no repentance. This work of God is absolutely necessary for one to come to this position where their members have been cut away and the body of sin has been cut away so that their members are enlivened by the grace of God to love, to serve, to worship God Almighty through Jesus Christ. So, I hope that a lesson on our members has been helpful to us this morning.